You're listening to the Gospel of Luke, a sermon series from Sojourn East. In part one of our study, we explore the early years of Jesus' life, his birth, his childhood, and his preparation for ministry.
And our scripture this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, 57 through 68. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Kevin, and I have the privilege of serving as lead pastor here. And I want to thank you for joining us. We're glad you're here. We are studying the Gospel of Luke. And 2 weeks ago, we met these two characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what Luke tells us about these folks, and we got to kind of know this, we got to do a brief recap if we're going to really understand what's happening in the text that Seth just read for us. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were good, godly people who had suffered for decades through the trial of infertility. Infertility is always challenging. In that day, though, family was everything. It was your life, your legacy, your name. And so at the time we meet them in the story in Luke 1, Luke tells us that they were advanced in age, which is the Bible's way of saying old. Particularly in that day, they were probably 60 or 7, which isn't all that old these days, but back then that was reaching very near the end of life. And so they're 60, 70, any hope they have of having a child is long gone. And so one day, Zechariah, his number comes up. He's a priest, and he has to go into the temple and light some incense. And while he's there, an angel of the Lord appears, Gabriel, and says, "Your prayers have been heard. You're going to have a son, and you are to name him John." And Zechariah, he's a little thrown off by the announcement, understandably so. And so he asks, "Well, how can I be certain of this? Can you give me a sign?" And Gabriel says, "Sure, you're not going to be able to talk for 9 months until the baby is born." I was talking with my wife about it, and it's just such a kind of strange story. What's the lesson here? And if that's the only part of the story we had, I think it would be strange, because is the lesson don't doubt? And if you do, God's going to steal your voice from you and you're never going to talk? We do worse stuff than what Zechariah did here every week. We don't lose the ability to speak. What's the message? What is Luke trying to show us? Why is he telling us this story? Well, we get more insight here in the second half of the story, when Luke tells us that when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy, and they shared her joy. I don't know if you have people in your life just who are good, godly people, and maybe they've suffered, and then can you imagine if something really great happens for them? Everyone's excited for them. If anyone deserved this, if anyone was owed this, it would be them. I'm so happy for them. They show up. And on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. And it's interesting. Pay attention to that "they." They were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But the "they" there is not his mother, because his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." So the friends and family in town, they've been watching Elizabeth's stomach get a little bit bigger, and they're sharing in the excitement and the joy. And it seems like they had all just kind of agreed that the child was obviously going to be named Zechariah after his father. They'd kind of just come to that conclusion. Now, what's just a random fact, in that day, you didn't typically name your son right after you. You would name him after his grandfather. But they figured since Zechariah was so old, that's what people guess, that he was basically going to be a grandfather to him in many ways. And so everyone's showing up, and they've already named him. They're already talking about him, like Zechariah, baby Z, you know, little Z. And then the mom says, no, his name's John. Everyone's like, John? I mean, in our day, we name our kids things like apple, you know, or cranberry or whatever. We just pick random names. But in that day, it was like, no, there is a custom to how you name, and why would you name him John? That's the most random thing. And so they turned to Zechariah. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote also his name is John. There's no pause or hesitation in Zechariah's mind. There's no, I think we should name him. No, he already has a name, and his name is John. Seems like something's been brewing in Zechariah for 9 months. It's very definitive. And what I think is interesting, you know, for 9 months, Zechariah, as he's sitting there thinking about what transpired, unable to speak, unable to hear, it seems, because they were making signs to him. And this 9 months of silence, something happened to him. Like something was stirred in Zechariah, because he doesn't just say his name is John, can I please have my voice back? After he says that, immediately, Luke tells us, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. And I don't think it was just like, finally, thank you, God, that I can speak again. He was genuinely rejoicing in the goodness of God. And the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. So Luke compiles his gospel, and he tells us the story at the very beginning. Very beginning of the most important story, piece of history in human history, he begins with this story about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Why? Well, it happened. That's one reason. But why does he include this here? And what are we to make of it? I think Luke he's revealing this change that's subtle, but it's absolutely there in the text, that after 9 months of silence, 9 months of being alone with your thoughts and being alone with God, which is so hard for us, isn't it? Like, we struggle with 9 seconds of silence, 9 minutes of silence, or 9 hours, but 9 months of silence. And then the first words out of his mouth are genuine praise. What was God doing in Zechariah over those months? And I think we can see, when we hold both stories together, we see that there were two movements in Zechariah's soul that I think are the movements that God invites all of us in our walk with him. The first movement, the shift we see in Zechariah, is the shift from what I would call spiritual presumption to an active participation. And if you're saying, what does that mean? Let me explain. We are told, Luke says, that Zechariah and Elizabeth had faithfully followed God for decades. And one of the things I love about pastoring this church, this will be my 11th year, it's 11th year this month, is I get to see a lot of faithful, older folks, advanced in years, who followed God for decades. Like, it's a gift here. You get to learn from them. You get to explore and wrestle through issues with them and hear about their experiences. And there's something so beautiful and good about people who have been with Jesus for such a long time. So much to be celebrated. But there's also, I've seen and I've heard, you've told me, that there's temptations that come after you follow Jesus for several decades. And one of those temptations, as we become settled in our beliefs and settled in our way of life, is we start to presume that life with God is predictable. We just kind of make the assumption that we know how life's going to go, we know what God's going to do, and it's this presumption that causes Zechariah to stumble when the angel appears. You follow Jesus for a long time, and it's easy to think that you can just predict what's going to come next, and you miss out on the fact that life with God, it's not static. It's dynamic. It's a relationship. And like every relationship, it's always changing and it's growing and it's being stretched. And this is a really hard thing, I think, for us to wrap our minds around. But a lot of times when we think of Christianity, we think of it as some kind of a static thing that doesn't change. It just is what it is. And to be clear, our standing with God is static. It doesn't change. If you're in Christ, Paul tells us, Romans 5:1, that you're justified by faith, you have peace with God. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ, it doesn't matter what your mood is, your circumstances, doesn't matter if you've had a great week filled with wins or a horrible week filled with losses, your standing with God doesn't change. You are forgiven, you are justified, you have been adopted into his family. That doesn't change. But your life with God is going to constantly be changing. If you're struggling, think about a marriage. When a couple gets married, their wedding day, they make mutual commitments to each other before God, family, and friends. And those commitments, that ceremony, that serves as the foundation of their relationship. But if you made that the totality of their relationship, that would be a weird relationship, wouldn't it? Like it's a foundation. What do foundations exist for? To be built upon. And in the same way, God, he saves us, but then he invites us into a life participating with him in his work in the world. And so it changes, it fluctuates. I mean, one of the dominant pictures we're giving throughout the scriptures of life with God is that it is like a journey. We see this in Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Ruth, King David, Queen Esther, Nehemiah, all the way down to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to the 12 disciples who are following Jesus on a journey. And sometimes Jesus is leading them beside still waters, right? And he's restoring their souls and he's encouraging them and everyone's amazed. And sometimes he's leading them into rough waters, like in Luke 8. They're screaming like, don't you care, Jesus? What do you see what's happening to us? But he is leading them. We see this in Paul. We see it in Barnabas. We see it in our own lives. But we often lose sight of it. Oftentimes our faith and our understanding of life with God, it's always past tense, but there's a reason this isn't called a memorial service. This is a worship service. If our faith was just about some great, wonderful thing that happened for us in the past, then we would get together and we could celebrate, do fireworks, you name it. But our faith is in a God who is alive and who is active in our world and in our lives today. Now, when you're young in your faith, you oftentimes see this and feel this. Like you're awakened to how active God is. I don't know, not everyone, but I know for a lot of people, because those early years of the Christian faith, you can like skyrocket in your growth and it's wonderful. Like you're reading stuff that you'd never heard of and you're like, this is incredible, you know? And I love people new in their faith. Hey, have you ever heard of this guy? His name is C.S. Lewis. He wrote this book, Mere Christianity. It's amazing, you know, because it's new and it's fresh. But over time, as you settle into life with God, growth becomes slower and oftentimes less dramatic. And it's easy to presume that life with God's always going to be predictable, that we're always going to know what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. It's easy to start going through the motions and lose sight of the reality that God is alive and active and he is inviting us into life with him again and again. He is constantly putting invitations before us. That's what happened to Zechariah. He was a godly man in the temple, which is God's house, and he was still shocked to see God show up. But here in Luke 1, as God's turning the page of human history by stepping into the world, he's also turning the page in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, and he's inviting them into a new season, a new chapter in their journey. New Testament professor Robert Mulholland, he sums this up well. He's shaped my thinking on this. He says, when our spiritual life is viewed as a static possession, the way to spiritual wholeness is seen as the acquisition of information and techniques. And I just want to hit pause there. For spiritual life is something that we own and we can kind of put in a lockbox, then the way we grow in the spiritual life is we just accumulate more things to put in the lockbox. And that's the way a lot of people approach Christianity. I just need to read more. You got to read this book. It'll change your life. Mulholland continues, though. He says, but when our spiritual life is viewed as a journey, the way to spiritual wholeness, what I would call holiness, is seen to lie in an increasingly faithful response to the one whose purpose shapes our path, whose grace redeems our detours, whose power liberates us from crippling bondages, and whose transforming presence meets us at each and every turn in the road. The way towards spiritual wholeness and holiness is faithfully responding to the God who is there at every step along the journey that he has invited us into. When we lose sight of this, when our faith becomes past tense, our spiritual lives can become boring. We can stagnate. It can just be kind of just rote. Here's what I do. I do these things. And that's better than nothing in those times. But then we kind of move through life on a spiritual autopilot, going through the motions. Anyone? Am I the only one who's ever experienced that? You don't need to raise a hand. And over the years of pastoring, I've seen this trend. It's not in everyone, and I'm not picking on anyone here, but I've seen a trend that there seems to be for some people that they kind of stop growing. And you can see this in all areas of life, but spiritually, they like hit a place, and then that's kind of who they are. And so when they're 75, their spiritual life is very much the same as when they were 45. They haven't grown in depth of love for God, of trust, of acts of faith, of service, of humility. And I do want to say, if that's you or you resonate with that, or maybe you're like, it's been my last couple of years, thank God that we're saved by grace and not by our works. Thank God that we're saved not by our obedience or our devotion to God, but by God's gracious work in our life. But if you are in that place or you do resonate with that, if you do feel like, I just feel like I've been going through the motions, here's what I want to challenge you with. God is just as active in your life right now as he was in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth 2,000 years ago. He's just as active. Now, it might not be as spectacular, but he is just as present, just as active. He is working right now. He is putting invitations before you. And often, he's putting those invitations before us. The way he puts those invitations before us, oftentimes you can see the invitations of God because they're the things that you don't necessarily want in your life. A lot of times we think I used to pray like this as a kid. Maybe you didn't, but it was like, God, if you give me these things, then I'll really believe you and I'll trust you. You know, and so I think we think, if these things would happen in my life, then that means that God's active and control in my life. But what we see in the Bible is that when God gets involved in people's life, he totally upends their plans again and again and again. He never meets them and just says, hey, what were you thinking? Yeah, that sounds like a great plan. Let's do it together. every single time he shows up, and it's like, what? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the disciples. I think when they left their nets, they're like, oh, this seems like a good way to spend an afternoon. It totally transforms their life. God often shows up in our lives in the unexpected, in the challenges, in the detours. The thing in your life right now that you didn't expect, you don't want, and you don't know what to do with, I just want you to know, if you are in Christ, there's an invitation embedded in each of those things. And that oftentimes the way God chooses to work is in the way that we would not choose. Circumstances we don't want. We see this pattern again and again in the scriptures because this gets to, I won't spend too long on this, but I think a lot of us, we've bought into a spirituality, a life with God that actually our goal, if God were to answer all of our prayers, we would never need him again. When the chief goal and the reward of the Christian life is God himself. It's what makes heaven, heaven. It's what makes the promises wonderful, is we get him. And so I just want to encourage you, and I think we learn this and see this from Zechariah's story, that God doesn't want us to live off of yesterday's and obedience and faith. He doesn't want us to be a spiritual version of Uncle Rico, right? Like back in the old days, I used to be able to do this or that, accomplished all these things. No, he's working in your life right now. So shift number one is from presumption to participation. The second shift we see in Zechariah is he moves from desiring control to a place of deepening trust. Where do I see this? Well, do you remember the actual question Zechariah asked Gabriel? And Gabriel said, you're going to have a child. He said, how can I be certain? How can I be certain? Now, certainty is a tricky thing to talk about in the church because there's a good kind of certainty that we should pursue, and then there's a kind of certainty that we're never promised. The good kind of certainty is certainty in who God is and what he has done, what he's doing, and his promises. So Hebrews 6, we're told that the hope Christ offers us is an anchor for the soul. It's sure and steadfast. The end of Romans 8, where Paul says, I am convinced, I am sure, I am certain that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. We should be certain. And a huge part of our spiritual growth is becoming more certain in the love of God and the promises of God. And not like constantly thinking, does he love me or does he not love me today? Because on the basis of my works. But getting that settled, I think that's such a transformative moment in the Christian life. He loves me. In Christ, I am certain. That's a really good kind of certainty that we should pursue. But there's another kind of certainty that we want that we're not promised, and that's certainty about what God is doing in particular in our lives at any given moment, a certainty of planning out our lives the way we think it should go. I mean, the passage we read in James, it's okay to have plans, but all of our plans have to be written in pencil. And a lot of times, our desire for certainty in life, it's really just, it's a form of trying to be in control. In our day-to-day lives, we control so very little. One of the recurring themes in Scripture is that follow Christ, to walk with God and the Old Testament saints means to go with God into things that you would never expect. And sometimes God leads us to things that are really surprising and wonderful. And sometimes he leads us into places that are really hard and challenging and disappointing. But the recurring theme of Scripture is that in the moment, God often moves in ways that are confusing and incomprehensible to us. So I think of the disciples, Luke 8, when they're caught in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember why they were on the sea? Because Jesus, he was constantly saying, you know what? We're getting burned out. We need to take a break. Let's go on a little retreat across the lake. As they're going across the lake, a storm whips up. Jesus is asleep, and the disciples are fearing for their life. Rembrandt painted this scene, and I've got it hanging in my office. My favorite guy on the boat, I don't know which disciple it was, but he's vomiting off the side of the boat because the storm is so turbulent, and Jesus is just like this, totally asleep. It's not predictable. For God, when he promised Joseph in a dream, you're going to lead your brothers in Israel. And Joseph's like, guys, you won't believe God himself appeared to be in a dream. And he gets halfway through telling the story and he realizes this isn't going to go well. And then his brothers take him out to the desert and they're debating, should we kill him? They're like such little legalists, right? Well, if we kill him, then we're guilty. But if we leave him in a pit to die out here, then his death isn't on us. And then they finally decide to sell him into slavery. Imagine being Joseph in that moment. God shows up. I've got a wonderful plan for your life. Joseph's like, all right. And then you're in that moment listening to your brothers who are voting. All right, who wants to kill him? Hands up. Pit. Slavery, all right, the selling him into slavery, those guys got it. We could go again and again and again and again. You would be hard-pressed to find anyone's story in the scriptures that goes exactly how they want it to go, except for God. I want you to think back over the last 5 to 10 years of your life. Have things gone according to the plan you had for yourself? 10 years ago, what were your plans? And where's your life right now? In some ways, maybe it has. But in a lot of ways, I bet a lot of things came your way that you were not expecting. Some of them are good things, a promotion, a job change. Maybe you moved to Louisville and you're here today. Maybe you got married, you didn't think you'd be married. Maybe you found some new friends, a new hobby, you started working out, whatever. But think about the other things that have happened. A bad diagnosis. Struggling with one of your children through something you never experienced, you never thought you would struggle with. A major loss in life, a divorce. Drama in your family. Life, from our vantage point, it's often confusing and frustrating and surprising and unpredictable. And we know this, and we look back on those 10 years like, yeah, I mean, I'm guessing for most people it's like, it's not really what I was expecting. We know this, but then when we look to the future, we think, but that was an aberration. Like now, starting now, it's going to go the way I planned for it to go. And so what we do to ourselves is we have this, on this side, we've got our dreams, our plans. Here's what I'm going to do with my life. Here's all the decisions, the things, it's our control. And then over here, we have what actually happens. And in between, there's this huge gap. And I think if you want to trace down a lot of our struggles in life and in relationships, it's because of this gap. We fill that gap with things like worry and fear and anxiety. Maybe we double down on our attempts to control other people. You ever been around someone who's really controlling? The answer is no. That's something to be curious about. That's all I'll say. If you've ever been around someone who's really controlling, it's weird, right? It's like they have a script that they really want you to live into, and sometimes they don't even tell you what it is. Sometimes we fill that gap with anger or bitterness. Maybe we fill it with doubt, questioning God's existence. Where are you? The vision held forth, though, in Luke 1, is Zechariah, after 9 months of silence and struggle, he fills that gap with trust, a deepening trust in the goodness of God. He thought his life was going to go this way. It went this way. His 9 months in time out. And maybe he spent that time in the Word and just read, oh, wait, this is how it always happens. Maybe he thought about the fact that he wouldn't see John grow very old before he would die. And so there was even an internal struggle wrestling with releasing and entrusting his son, even at a young age, to God. But even though he's unable to speak, even though his life's been upended, he doesn't withdraw from God. He presses in further. And then he writes one of the great worship songs of all time, the Benedictus. And so I just want to ask you, and I want to press in here, and we all have this, what we expect. And then we have this, what actually happens. This is real. This is reality. This is oftentimes not. It's a fantasy. It's like us, in some ways it's the oldest sin, us trying to be God and be in control of things. And so much of life is just beyond our control. I'm not saying we're powerless. I am saying we don't have nearly as much power as we think we do. All it takes is one unwanted diagnosis to get that. One bad phone call. And all of a sudden you will realize I am not nearly as in control as I thought I was. The promise of the scriptures is that that's actually really good news. It's good news that we're not in control, because God's in control and he's good. And so I want to encourage you to carve out some time this week, maybe even write down, like, this is what I think and what I want. And this is the gap, because this is reality. You can just draw it. What did I expect? What is God actually doing? And am I filling that gap with trust, a deepening trust? You know, when I was young in my faith, one of the great gifts I was given was someone introduced me to Rich Mullins. And I love Rich Mullins. He's crazy. He's awesome. But he has this song called Hard to Get. And one of the lines in that song, he says, I can't see how you're leading me unless you led me here to where I'm lost enough to let myself be led. And that line has been seared into my mind for over 20 years, that when we feel like, I don't know what to do right now, I don't even know which way, that's actually a good sign and a great opportunity to open ourselves to God and to respond to him. What would you have for me?
Thanks for listening. For more sermons, information about our church, and ways you can support our ministry, visit sojourneast.com.